Martin Luther, as he was wrestling with this whole issue of salvation, how are we saved? Are we saved by our own efforts, by trying to be good, and by trying to do the right thing? Is that how we are saved? Or are we saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by putting faith in Him? Which is it? And St. Paul does have some statements, especially in the book, the letter to the Romans, where he says that we are saved by faith. And he holds up to us, Abraham is this great model of faith. But the scriptures never say, in the original translations, they never say that we are saved by faith alone. What happened was that Luther, as he was translating the Bible into German, right, for the sake of the people of his time, he was translating the Bible, and especially Paul's letter to the Romans into German, and he came across this passage that we are saved by faith. He interpreted that to mean that the intention of St. Paul was that we are saved by faith alone. So he translated it that way, right? He said, this is what this means. We are saved by faith alone. The original never says this. Never says this. St. James picks this up because many of the people that he's dealing with are saying, well, St. Paul tells us this. St. Paul tells us that we are saved by faith, and that's all I need, faith from the neck up. All right? All I need is to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I am saved. And that is when St. James gets into it and says, faith without works is dead. It has no power to save. And so we say that we are saved by faith, but it's not just any faith whatsoever. As we've noted before, surveys in the United States would indicate that about 90 to 95% of people in the United States would acknowledge the existence of God in some shape or form. All right? Some kind of a God. About 70% of people in the United States would say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They would say they believe in the virgin birth and they believe in all of this. But do we really believe that 70% of Americans believe in a way that is changing their life and that is leading them to follow Christ? No, no. And St. James is saying, and actually St. Paul says the same thing, all right, in other places. This is where St. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. What was it about Abraham's faith that made it so powerful? He obeyed. Obeyed. The same thing with works. With works that St. James is talking about. Now, are we saved by works? No. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. But I access that faith, that salvation, I access that grace by faith. But not just any faith. Not faith from the neck up, but the faith of obedience that leads to works. Faith without works is dead. The faith with works is what leads to salvation. Now, Jesus himself teaches us. Jesus himself teaches us. When we come to Jesus two times in the gospel, Jesus gives us images of judgment day, or of judgment, of how someone ends up in hell, or how someone ends up in heaven. The first is his description of judgment day itself in Matthew's gospel, where he says, the Son of Man will appear before all, and he will separate them on his left and on his right. To his right, they will be the sheep, they will be those, and then on the left will be the goats. To those on his right, he will say, come, enter into my Father's house, because you had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what he says? You accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and therefore you come into the kingdom of God. To those on his left, he will say, into the eternal fires, because you did not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is that what he says? So he says, no, no. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was homeless, and you took me in. I was in prison or sick, and you came and visited me. And why did we go to hell? I was hungry and you did not feed me. This is about faith that leads to works. The response, the obedience of faith. And so he doesn't even get into the issue. Did they believe in me or not? In fact, those who were coming into heaven didn't know that's what they were doing. When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you naked and clothed? When did we see you in prison and sick and come and visit with you? All right? So even Jesus teaches us there. And then the other story, the parable, is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is sitting there at his table, getting all fat and happy. All right, and Lazarus is sitting at his door and is starving to death. Starving to death. They both die. Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man goes to hell. Now, why does the rich man go to hell? Does the scripture in any way indicate? Does Jesus in this parable in any way indicate the man was a bad man? He got his money in crooked ways. No. Does he say, okay, Lazarus believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rich man did not, and that's why it happened? No. The rich man went to hell because he didn't care about Lazarus. He did not care about Lazarus. Faith without works is dead. He could have believed from the neck up in the name of the Lord Jesus. He could have confessed that, I believe that Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and if he didn't care about Lazarus, he was not saved, because the faith that he had no power to save him. All right? Now, this can be a comfort, and this can also be a challenge to us. What kind of faith do I have? Do I have faith from the neck down as well as faith from the neck up? We also then, okay, if I am saved by faith, and I'm saved by faith, and the faith that leads to works is the faith that has the power to save me, what happens to all those people who are Jews, who are Muslims, who are Hindus, who are Buddhists, who are any number of different religions? What happens to them? Especially the ones who are truly devoutly religious and who are seeking, are they all going to go to hell? All right? Now, many of our evangelical brothers and sisters would say, absolutely, absolutely. If you do not explicitly believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other path to salvation. They are all going to hell. In fact, most of them probably would say that. The Catholic Church says it's not quite that simple. The Catholic Church talks about an implicit faith. An implicit faith. Let's imagine that I have grown up in a Hindu family, in a Hindu country, and that nobody's ever come and told me about Jesus Christ. But I have tried to listen to the scriptures that have been given to me, the Hindu scriptures, and I have developed a deep prayer, seeking to know God, seeking to love God, seeking to obey God, and that because of my reading of scripture, I have become a person of great generosity and of great kindness, a person who has become... Look at Mahatma Gandhi. This would have been described, a Mahatma Gandhi who is a Hindu and who has become such a deeply spiritual person. What would we say? What is that? God says, too bad. I mean, I see all this, but you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, nobody ever told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the only thing? We believe that there is an implicit faith. Is this person is seeking God. They may not come because they're in the dark. There's been no one to enlighten them. There has been no one to show them the truth of Jesus Christ. But in seeking God, that is enough faith. That they sincerely are seeking God. That is enough faith to open them to the salvation that Christ brings. Again, are they saved by their actions? Are they saved by... No, no. They are saved by Jesus Christ. Everybody is saved by Jesus Christ. But they possess that kind of implicit faith. Think of somebody else who is seeking to live a life truly committed to love. And they are trying to grow in love in every way that they can imagine. Now, if I'm trying to become a person of love, who is love? God is love, all right? And so I may not understand. I may never have heard, or the truth of Jesus Christ may have been presented to me in a very poor way, or it may have been the bad example of Christians that has made me just not think that that's where the answer is. But I am sincerely seeking to be a person of love. And that means I am truly seeking to be a follower of Jesus Christ, even if I don't know that. If I am a person who is committed to seeking truth in my life and to living my life according to that truth. Who is truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. If I seek truth, I am seeking Jesus, even if I don't know that. So the church believes that there is an implicit faith, an implicit desire to open ourselves to salvation and open ourselves to Christ, even if we may not know that's who it is, and that faith is sufficient. That faith is sufficient. Now, to know Jesus Christ, to know the truth of Jesus Christ, to come to the Catholic faith, to come to the scriptures, to come to the sacraments is obviously a much better path to salvation. All right? Because otherwise you are out there wandering in the darkness. You are really out there and you are prey to all, and the church believes that the statement that faith is necessary for salvation still applies to them. All right? But again, we are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace. We are saved by Jesus Christ. We access that by faith. What they possess that is a minimal faith that is sufficient to open themselves to the grace of salvation. Okay? So, faith is a personal communal relationship. Faith seeks understanding as a friend of reason. Faith is necessary for salvation. Now, fourthly, faith is a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace. God not only reaches out to us and invites us to respond to Him, He also empowers us through grace to respond to Him. As Jesus tells us, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. All right? St. Paul writes, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can say, Jesus is Lord. All right? Now, I could stand up here, if I'm an atheist, I can say, oh, well, I can prove that's not true. I'll stand up here and say, Jesus is Lord. And it obviously was not the Holy Spirit that drew me to do that. But that's not what the scriptures are talking about. They're not saying you cannot say these sounds, all right, which add up to Jesus is Lord. What they're saying is you cannot come to the faith that Jesus Christ is Lord except through the Holy Spirit at work in you. And so even our response to God, our faith, yes, to God, our obedience of faith is something that God empowers us to do, and we could not come to it without His help. So He's really helping us every step of the way. So faith is a gift of grace. But at the same time, the church believes that faith is a free human act. God gives us the grace that empowers us to believe and to come to Christ with the obedience of faith. But it does not compel us. But it does not compel us. It empowers us, but it does not compel us to give our lives to Christ. All right? He makes it possible for us. He gives us that grace that allows us, but it's still up to me. The free will that God has given to us is an essential part of what it means to be human. If you take away free will, we no longer are created in the image and the likeness of God. If we do not have free will, then we cannot love. If I cannot refuse to love, then my love means nothing. My love is simply, unless it is a decision, then it's not really love. If it's something that is compelled, I mean, God is a passionate lover of you and me, but God is not a rapist. Right? God never violates our freedom. He never violates the integrity of our personhood. He comes and He invites us. He seeks to seduce us in order. Jeremiah writes this. All right, you seduced me, and I let myself be seduced. All right, so God, He'll go pretty far, but He always leaves it up to us whether we are going to say yes to Him or not. So even though faith is a gift of grace, it remains a free human act. One of the passages in Scripture is where Jesus has been preaching in the 6th chapter of John. He's been preaching to a group of His own disciples. They are already followers of Him. They have already begun to follow Him. And He is teaching them about the bread of life, what we call the bread of life discourse. And as He goes deeper and deeper into this, they become more and more troubled by His teaching. They become appalled by His teaching and rebel against that. And the majority of His followers leave. Majority of His followers leave, and Scripture say that they refuse to follow Him any longer. He then turns to the 12, and He says, are you going to leave me too? They had the freedom. It was their choice whether or not they were going to stay or not. Now, God had given them the grace, but he had also given the crowd the grace. But the crowd chose to say no, even though they had received that. So God respects our human freedom. And then finally, faith believes with conviction in a message. I believe in the message of Jesus Christ because I believe in Jesus Christ. Because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is in fact God who became human, who took flesh and dwelt among us, and who lived among us as the God-man, and who died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is now Lord of heaven and earth. Because of that, I believe everything that he taught. I have to say, if he is who he claimed to be, if I'm going to put faith in the person of Jesus Christ, then I also have to put faith in the message of Jesus Christ. Now, I hear, and you hear people say this too, and maybe some of us have even said it ourselves. Well, I know Jesus says X, but I believe Y. I know Jesus says X. I know he says this, but here's my opinion. Now, if I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if I believe that he is the Son of God, who has become human and who's come to dwell among us, and if I say I believe that about Jesus, and yet I think I know more than Jesus does, that's nuts. All right, there's an internal contradiction at work there. If I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then I must also submit to the message of Jesus Christ. Right? Doesn't it follow? Doesn't it follow? Now, I'm going to talk about a bit more about this whole relativism issue that we are dealing with, that is the spirit of the age that Pope Benedict talks about in just a few moments. But that's part of the problem, is that we've given ourselves permission to say, okay, well, God has his opinion and I have mine, and that's okay, all right? Without thinking through, what am I really saying? What am I really saying? I think I've shared this before, that there was a woman, a wonderful woman, who I really care about, but she had a son who I also knew and was close with, and he had stopped coming to church, and we were talking about that, and I said, I'm going to try to reach out to him and try to get him back to church, and she said, well, maybe his Jesus doesn't care whether he goes to church or not. How many Jesuses are there? All right. I mean, is he following one and I'm following a different one? But within that whole concept of relativism, that almost makes perfect sense, doesn't it? All right. You've got your Jesus, I got my Jesus. Anyway, the next point that the book moves into is the concept of faith as a pilgrimage, as a journey. And we certainly know this. All right. We are on this journey of faith. And sometimes that is a journey which is exciting and is filled with enlightenment, is filled with blessings and joys. And we're just looking around and we're seeing God everywhere. And there's other times where it's so dark. It is so dark. And we're wondering, where are you? I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't know where you are. I can't find you, Lord, as I'm going through this time in my life. And so and we may go through periods of time where our faith is strong. We're very confident. And that doesn't necessarily mean that those are the good times. Sometimes it's in the middle of the worst times that our faith is the strongest and it's the deepest. But we go through times when our faith is strong. But we go through other times when it feels shaky. It feels shaky. And we're growing and growing and deepening. And sometimes it's two steps forward and one step backward. All right. And sometimes we're really growing in our yes to God and our faith and the obedience of faith. And we're learning how to obey God. And then all of a sudden we hit a period where we're not praying. And all of a sudden we're just kind of getting lost in some sin again. And just kind of, we're going in the wrong direction. And we have to get back on track. This is the way we humans are, all right? We are messy. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not, all right? But we are messy. Each and every one of us is messy. But the goal of faith, what is the goal of the journey of faith? Eternal union with God in heaven. That's our goal. That's our goal. Now, I want to talk about the submission of faith, because this is hard. This is hard. Those of you who have your books, I want you to turn to page 40 in your book. Because this has been a struggle for me, and I know it's been a struggle for a lot of you. Now, maybe some of you, this came naturally to you. It didn't to me. It did not to me. I grew up in an era where this idea of relativism was very, very present. The book is going to it talks about, back in the 1800s, there was a man whose name was John Henry Cardinal Newman. Now, this is in Britain, and he was an Anglican priest, and he was a professor of theology at Oxford University in England. And he was very well known. He was one of the leading theologians in the Anglican Church of the 1800s. He was very well known and very influential. And he and some of the other clerics there at Oxford began questioning their Anglican faith. And it ended up leading them to the Catholic Church, all right? And this group became known as the Oxford Movement, and it began influencing a lot of people within Anglicanism in England to explore and then to become Catholic. And so it became kind of a crisis and a scandal and all of that. And so he becomes Catholic. He was a priest already. He is reordained a priest. He eventually becomes a bishop and a cardinal within the Catholic Church, and a very, very important theologian within the Catholic Church. And he writes, there's an article that he writes, which there's a quotation here from, which is entitled Faith and Private Judgment, that I think really gets to some of this relativism issue that we deal with today, which is the idea that I can kind of pick and choose. You know, we've heard about cafeteria Catholicism, right? Where I just kind of go and I take what I like and the rest of it I just kind of dismiss. Well, he addresses this, and I want to address to read down below on page 40 where it's indented. This is directly from the article that Newman wrote. In the time of the apostles, a Christian was bound to take without doubting all that the apostles declared to be revealed. If the apostle spoke, he had to yield an internal assent of the mind. All right? So in the time of the apostles, Christian was bound to take without doubting all that the apostles declared to be revealed. We call ourselves, we say we are an apostolic faith. All right? That means that our faith has been handed down to us from the apostles. This is that deposit of faith that I keep talking about. That we never sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words. We did not see Jesus multiply the loaves, walk on the water, raise the dead, heal the sick. We didn't see all of this. We didn't hear what he had to say. And so our faith is based on our confidence that when the apostles teach us, when they say, this is what he did, this is what he said, that we have faith in their proclamation, right? And so the early church, this was clear. It was like, okay, if the apostles said it, I either believe the apostles, that they're telling me the truth, and therefore I accept this, or I don't, and I have to go elsewhere, all right? This is true for us today. If the apostles were lying, if the apostles were wrong about Jesus, then we can't know anything for sure about Jesus. If they lied about someone, see, and this was the heart of the whole Da Vinci Code problem. The problem with the Da Vinci Code was not primarily what it said about Jesus Christ, that he was married to Mary Magdalene, that they had children. That wasn't the real issue. The real issue, if you've read that book, was that it was attacking the credibility of the apostles. It says that the apostles entered into a conspiracy to promote a false Jesus Christ that was different than the Jesus who they knew, that they manufactured his death and resurrection, that they manufactured all of these things. And so the problem with that is if you believe, and if you're successful at damaging the credibility of the apostles, then it all is up for grabs. Then we can't know any of it. And we might as well just forget it. We really just forget it. There's no point to any of it if I believe that I cannot trust in the apostles. And this was true in the early church. If the apostles said it was true, then I have to believe it's true. Or if I don't believe it's true, then I have to simply say, okay, this Christian thing, I can't. There's no point to it. All right? So there's where it begins. If the apostle spoke, he had to yield an internal assent of the mind. Immediate, implicit submission of the mind was, in the lifetime of the apostles, the only necessary token of faith. All right? It was the only way to come to faith, was through saying yes to the apostles. No one could say, I will choose my religion for myself. I will believe this. I will not believe that. I will pledge myself to nothing. I will believe just as long as I please and no longer. What I believe today, I will reject tomorrow if I choose. I will believe what the apostles have as yet said, but I will not believe what they shall say in time to come. No, either the apostles were from God or they were not. Either the apostles were from God, and what they were teaching was truth that could be counted on, or it was not. Either the deposit of faith that they have given to us is the truth, or we have no reason to care about it. There's no reason for you and me to study this if we don't believe that. All right? If we do not believe that the apostles revealed to their own generation the truth, and that that has been handed down for 2,000 years faithfully within the Catholic Church, then there is absolutely no reason for you and me to study this. All right? We are wasting our time. To believe a little, if to believe a little, to believe more or less, was impossible. It contradicted the very notion of believing, and that's still true today. Now, this is not easy. Let's talk about why this is not easy. First of all, we live in an age of skepticism. I grew up in the 60s. I want to talk about an age of skepticism, all right? I grew up during the Vietnam War. We grew up during a time that David Halberstam, who was one of the journalists of the time who did some of the most important writing about the Vietnam War, he wrote a book called The Best and the Brightest. And the point of his book was that it was the best and the brightest who made up the cabinet in the Kennedy and the Johnson administration that got us into the quagmire that was the war in Vietnam. That they deceived us, they misled us, they led us into that disaster. Alright? These are the people that we were supposed to trust. These are the people who were the best and the brightest of the world. You go back and you read about who they were. They really were. I mean, they were basically really good men who were very, very smart, who were the smartest people around, and those really smart, good people were the ones that got us into that disaster. What happened after Vietnam? Watergate. Again, more attack on the credibility of leaders, of authority within our society. So those of us in America who are growing up during that period, that does not make it easy for us to believe at all. We also were going through, we here in the United States, well, and throughout the world, really, we Catholics were going through the aftermath of the Second Vatican Council, when there was so much confusion about what does the church believe, what does the church teach, and Father so-and-so, who's teaching me my religion class, all right, and Sister so-and-so, who's teaching me my math class, went and got married last night, all right? The people who are the authorities, the religious authorities in my life, all right, are jumping ship right and left, right? Well, those of us who lived through that, is that not exactly what was going on around us everywhere we looked? This was going on. So we're like, well, what do we believe? Also, what happens in 1968? The real explosion of challenge of authority within the church took place in 1968. Humanae Vitae. All right, Paul VI released the encyclical on human life, Humanae Vitae, restating the church's traditional teaching on contraception. And there was an explosion within the clergy. There were many priests who left because of that encyclical. They said, I'm not going to teach it. I am not going to teach this. I do not believe this. I am not going to teach it. Within the laity, there was essentially a disconnect that took place that said, okay, we don't trust you guys. We don't think that you guys know what the truth is. We don't think that you know what is best for us. And so there was a mass rejection of that encyclical, but what was unspoken underneath of that was that it included a mass rejection of the authority of the church to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? This is where we came from. And then, those of us who have been around for the last 10 years have gone through the sexual abuse crisis, where we have seen those who were the religious authorities, some sexually abused in a monstrous, horrific way, children, and then to watch the incompetent and the criminal behavior of some bishops in covering it up, all right, or simply in mishandling the entire situation and creating the worst crisis that our church has seen here in the United States in its history. Now, I'm going to trust these guys. This is who I'm going to put faith in, that they are going to teach me the truth about Jesus Christ. Makes it hard to believe, doesn't it? Makes it hard to trust. You know? And we as Catholics have gone through, I mean, for 40 years, we have been going through this crisis. And then there is just the spirit of relativism, which is the spirit of the age that is out there that says there's nothing true to begin with. I'm sometimes surprised that you people are here at all. I'm serious. Sometimes I look at how we, who are the official religious people within the church, the religious leadership, have done things, and it's like, why have the laity hung in here at all through this all? But look at it. I mean, look at the faith of the laity. It is absolutely astounding. It is absolutely astounding. But we still are. So what do I do with that? Well, here's the one, because I've had to wrestle with this. Because I grew up in this. Even as a priest in my young days, all right, there were many teachings of the church that I just rejected. I was a cafeteria Catholic. I believe this. I don't believe that. All right? The contraception issue was a big deal for me. And I'm not going to go into depth on that. If you want to know more about it, I gave a talk last year at St. Catherine's that we have on CD. All right? And you can ask, call Gwen, and she'll make a copy of it for you, called A Journey into Faithfulness, all right, where I talk more in depth about my own struggle with this issue, And a lot of it had to do with the issues that everybody is wrestling with, which are the issues of sexuality and gender. All right? The whole issue of contraception, the issue of divorce and remarriage, the issue of homosexuality. All right? All of these issues that are the ones that we are looking at, and as a priest, I'm looking at, and part of it was out of a compassion. You know, it's like, as I began to struggle with this, all right, going through the 80s, I was ordained in 1980, and when somebody came to confession to me and said they were practicing contraception, all right, I never said, or they came and they talked to me and they asked me, Father, what am I supposed to do? All right, now I never said, go ahead and just practice contraception. I would say, well, here's what the church teaches. But I would also say, but you know, 80% of all Catholics with childbearing age don't believe this and don't follow this. So I kind of gave them the permission to not follow it, all right? And I was wrestling with this myself. And as I was going through, I was meeting people who were seeking to be faithful to the church's teaching, who were practicing natural family planning, all right, and at great expense and sacrifice for themselves. And they were hurt and angry that none of the priests, because they're trying to do what the church tells us and told them they're supposed to do, that none of the priests that they knew were affirming that and supporting that. They were so busy trying to be compassionate to those who were not following the church's teaching that they felt abandoned. I mean, I was meeting more and more of them, and they were getting big friends of mine. So I'm struggling with this. And I finally came to believe the church's teaching. As I'm studying, I think, oh my God, the church is right. See, when I came to, it's like, I still don't want to teach this. I don't want to go and say, hey, you know what? The church is right, people. You know? It didn't feel like good news. It felt like a burden that I was going to be laying on people's backs until just maybe about 8 years ago when I came across The Theology of the Body by Pope John Paul II. I believed it, but I didn't believe it was good news. And suddenly it's like, oh my God, this is a gift. This is the church's teaching on sexuality is a gift to us from God. It is a gift to us from the church. And I began to more fearlessly proclaim that and say, okay, but that's not been easy for me either. That's right. I have friends who are gay. I don't want to in any way hurt them. I don't want to shame them. All right? They are wonderful, wonderful people who I love and admire and respect in many different ways. And it's very painful when they challenge me on this issue. And it's about what do you believe? I believe what the church believes, which is sexual activity outside of marriage in any form, right, is morally wrong. And that scripturally, I cannot give affirmation, no matter how much you two love each other, I cannot say that your sexual relationship is of God. Now, I may say, you've got a great and loving relationship. You are truly, you know, I've shared this story before. When I was at St. Bernard's, there was a family whose son died of AIDS, and I had met the son. And when he died, I went up and was with the family and was talking to his mom and dad. All right, and what they told me was that as he was sick and dying, he had gone through 2 years. It was just horrible. It was too horrible. That his partner, how well he took care of him. And his mother said to me these words. She said, no man ever had a wife who took better care of her husband than this man took care of my son. I have to honor that. I have to honor that. All right? There may have been something wounded and broken in their sexual relationship, but I have to honor the genuineness of that love and of that sacrifice and of that goodness. All right? And I think that puts us in a different situation. All right? I was just somebody that emailed me today was asking me about this and dealing with some friends of theirs. Because many people today, what they want us to do is they want us to not only honor that, but they also insist that if we don't honor the sexual union that is in that relationship, that we are rejecting them completely, that we are denouncing them. And that's simply not true. There's a difficult place. As a priest, I don't want to stand here and teach the truth sometimes. All right? It's hard. But there is that submission of mind, the submission of faith that says that the truth is truth and that the truth is somehow good news. And if we don't see how it's good news, we got to keep working at it to discover how it's good news. Because it may not look like good news at the time. I'm sure some of you are sitting out there and what I'm saying does not feel like good news. What I'm saying to you right now does not feel like good news to you because it is a challenge that you're not sure you want to even hear or think about. All right? I just don't even want to go there. Why did I come to this blasted class tonight? Said he was going to throw this wrench into my gears. All right? Well, now I'm going to go home disturbed. I'm going to go home bothered. But this is, understand? All right? This is the journey. This is the journey of faith. But I believe, this is what I came to. This is what I came to in my own wrestling with this, was that either the Catholic Church has the authority to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is, in fact, guided by the Holy Spirit Himself in order to preserve and protect and to proclaim that deposit of faith in its integrity and its authenticity, or it's not. Or it's not. And I either have to believe it, or I have to leave. That's where I was. That's where I was. I either have to believe it or I have to leave. Because then I'm saying, if I don't believe that, then what do I believe? If I don't believe that, then what do I believe? And if I say I believe some of it, on what authority? On what authority do I believe that, but I reject some other part of it? All right? This is the obedience of faith. This is the submission of faith that you and I are called to. And our faith is not in popes, and it is not in bishops, and it is not in priests. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the Holy Spirit at work within the church. And we either believe that or we don't. Or we don't. And then you are where I was. 15 years ago, where I'm sitting there thinking, oh my God, the Lord had led me to a point where I either had to submit to this or I had to leave the priesthood and leave the Catholic faith. All right? I was already a priest. This was complicated. All right? Okay. We've gone over time. I don't have time for questions. I'm sure there are 1,000 questions that people are having. All right? You want to stick around and ask me questions, that's fine. But I'm going to go ahead and close with that. And we'll do chapter 5, all right, which is on I Believe in God. We're going to talk about what is it that we believe about God. What is it that God has revealed about Himself? Let's stand and close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Father.